How many rejoice in the blood of Jesus Christ? Beautifully sung. Great job, men. And it's certainly my privilege to be here. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to turn in your Bibles. Just because Pastor Shetler's left doesn't mean we can't talk about him. You know what I mean? We could. Right in the middle of that vicious harassment that I watched, and you all were witness to, Brother Rigsby kind of looked over and hired me with his finger. And remember that nice house that Brother Shetler was talking about? How many think it ought to now be his house? Because we're going to be able to say that if it were not for the age discrimination and the harassment and the hostile work environment, all the issues he had to undergo. So I think, now the only thing is, you all are going to have to testify that Brother Rigsby was normal before the harassment, okay? So I am gonna need a little help here, all right? We're going to have to, we got a causation issue here. We're going to have to establish that he was a regular fella before this occurred. But no, it is a delight and powerful messages. I enjoyed hearing Dr. Shetler and his enthusiasm. I mean, he kind of jumps around up there, you know. A lot of energy to it. That's wonderful. But I was in court, and I had a judge, and the judge is powerful. Just so you understand, the judge is the one that has the authority for the court, and he's the one that has the ability to decide whether somebody's in contempt. A lot of cases, the judge is the one who actually decides what's to happen. But the judge said, "Mr. Gibbs, I have a question." And boy, all the attention focuses right down to the judge. He says, "I want to understand what it is about you Christians." And he pointed right at the pastor in the church I was representing. He said, "I want to understand what it is about you Christians that makes you different from the rest of us." Now, I didn't know the religious background of the judge, but he kind of continued and explained his question. He said, "Let me tell you how I live my life." He said, "I get what I want, I'm happy. I don't get what I want, I'm upset." But he said, "All the Christians I know live their life the same way. Give them what they want, they're happy. Don't give them what they want, they're upset. What is it about you Christians that makes you different from the rest of us?" A little striking, the context, a courtroom, a judge asking it that poignantly, but I think that is a question that's being asked in our society. People want to know, as you name the name of Christ, as you call yourself a Christian, what is it about that relationship? What is it about that makes you different? As people drive down the road or they look over on this campus and they see cars and they say, what is it about the fact that you go to this church, that you call yourself a Christian? What is it that makes you different from the rest of us? The Christians here in 1 Peter, in my opinion, were a little like the Christians here in America. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Two things. First of all, they were predominantly Jewish, but they were a melting pot society. Some of them were farmers, some of them were city dwellers, some of them were traders, some of them made things. And so there was a Jewish dominance, but it was a blended society. Some were richer, some were poorer. So it was across the spectrum. But number two, they were beginning to face heated up persecution. It was not the intense persecution that I told you about last night that the book of Acts was praying about, but it was beginning to heat up. Okay, it was going to move to that. It would move to the murders and to the torture and the imprisonment. But it was just starting to get bad. Here's what they were facing. Discrimination in the workplace. Okay, all of a sudden you say you're a Christian, nobody wants to buy your stuff, so it hurts you economically. Shunning within the family. Lots of money, lots of assets would move due to inheritance. And all of a sudden you would declare yourself to be a follower of Jesus, and your mother, your father, the people of influence in your family would just turn their back and never speak to you again. You'd immediately be a cast out, unwanted, and they would treat you as dead. And so these Christians did something, and I'll tell you right away, it was a wrong decision But they began to say, you know what, standing up for Jesus Christ is just too much difficulty. It's a problem. And what we need to do is we need to blend in better. We need to kind of look like everybody else, talk like everybody else. We need to kind of hide our faith because it'll work out better for us. We will have more opportunity to make money. We'll have more opportunity to interact with our family if we don't stand out as followers of Jesus Christ. And it was this group of Christians that was blending in that received the book of 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice what God said to them beginning at verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 16, because it is written, and I want you to say these next seven words out loud with me, be ye holy, for I am holy. Those words blew the paradigm for these Christians. Because they had mastered blending in, they had mastered looking and acting and behaving like their secular counterparts, and all of a sudden God came down and said, you've got it all wrong. I want you to be holy as I am holy. Now, I'm going to ask you a question tonight as we are drawing to the conclusion of this Bible conference, and it's a question that I believe captures the essence of these verses. The question is simply this. When God looks at you, how much of himself does he see? Did you get that question? When God looks at you, how much of himself does he see? Now, we know when God looks, how many understand he can see the real you? How many here have ever pretended to have your act together a little better than you've got it together? May I see your hand, please? You didn't raise your hand, you just lied at Bible conference, okay? I mean, that's pretty much human experience. I mean, if you wonder about it, invite somebody over to your house. What do? Clean it all up. Pray they don't open the closet and pretend like you live that way all the time. I mean, you serve nicer food, don't you? You get nicer things out or fancier tableware, and you pretend you feed your husband that way all the time. Because we like to let people think that we've got it together a little better than maybe we've got it together. Have you ever seen what happens on Sunday mornings? There can be stress in the home. Supposed to get up for Sunday school, church, and boy, the lady of the house, she's up early, she's running around, she's doing all sorts of stuff. And she is irritated that the man of the house continues to sleep. But do you ever notice what happens? The fella gets out of bed, and through some magical form, he's able to get ready first. And now he's irritated that the wife isn't ready to go. Okay, he does something sensitive like honk the horn, yell a little bit, hurry up, honk. There's kids in the mix, they're kind of grabbing donuts and Pop-Tarts, and it's this stressful environment. And it wouldn't really be a fight. You're just kind of chewing on each other. How many understand it's not a full-blown fight till you mention each other's parents? And it's a fight. I mean, at that point, you have crossed the line. And you're on your way to church. Everybody's a little frustrated. Everybody's a little irritated. And you're dealing with it. And have you ever noticed what happens when you hit the church parking lot? The realization settles on the car, oh yeah, we got to look spiritual. And all of a sudden, the husband will get up and he'll go open the car door for his wife. She almost passes out in shock. This never occurs. But then she's like, oh yeah, she'll take him by the arm. And you know what? You walk into church, don't you? And you look like you got it all together. And how many understand God sees through all of that? And he sees the real you. And when he does, how much of himself does he see? My mom has a habit that I find just a little annoying because I can't do it. My mom will get a baby, baby in the family, baby in the church, and she'll hold that baby up. And she'll say, David, look, it's got the father's nose. And I'll be, Mom, that's the baby's nose. Small, smooth, pretty cute. Father's is big, looks like it got broke a couple of times. She'll be like, you don't see it, do you? She'll say, look, it's got the grandma's hands. I'll be, Mom, those are the baby's hands. Small, smooth, pretty. Grandmothers are larger, wrinkled with time and work. And my mom, oh, you don't see it, do you? And my mother can pick a baby apart. I mean, the way it holds its head. I mean, you know, she's good. She'll find a relative for how it drools. I mean, she's very good. But there's some truth to what she's doing. Now, I, again, I'm not good at it. But if you look at that baby, you can see where some characteristics came from. Now, God has a choice. And by the way, how many believe God is the giver of life? By the way, that's why I defend it so aggressively across the country. I mean, it's from God himself. But when God gives that life, he could just randomly throw kids together. He could just have a part spin. It could just be a random mix, you know, kind of roll the thing and boom, here's a new kid. But God doesn't do that, right? You know that. What does he do? God takes genetic history of biological dad, and he pulls things from it. And then he takes genetic history from biological mom. And then you know, as only God can do in the miracle of the DNA and the new life and the blending, but God miraculously puts it all together. And you have that newborn baby. And if you're any good at it, you can look at that child and you can say, wow, there's a physical characteristic from a relative or somebody you know. Or look at the interest or look at the way they act and you can see where it came from. You know what the Bible teaches when you became a Christian? You became, in the vernacular of the scripture, a newborn baby. Have you ever asked yourself, what do I look like in the eyes of heaven? And what God is saying here is, I want my children to be pulling things into their life where they look like me, their heavenly Father. Could you imagine God looking down and saying, oh, there's my son, there's my daughter. Look at the love, look at the joy, look at the faith, look at the celebration, look at my child, and boy, do they look like me. Or God could look down and say, boy, there's my son, or there's my daughter. But look at all the lust of the flesh and look at all the pride and look at all the riotous living and look at what they're bringing into their lives. And, oh, it's my son, it's my daughter, but they just don't look very much like me. When God looks at you, how much of himself does he see? Now look at the verses, and we'll be quick tonight. It begins with, as obedient children. Stop right there, and let me give you point number one. before you're going to look like your heavenly father, how many figured out you got to be part of the family? And sometimes, and pastor has this in his counseling, I'm sure others here have dealt with this, sometimes somebody thinks they're saved and they're not. And if you are having difficulty, if your life is a wreck, you say, boy, I just don't look anything like my heavenly father, I would encourage you, make 100% certain. How many believe that's the most important decision anybody makes? Is whether they're a member of the family. Now, heavy thought, don't want to spook you, but the thought is this. Somebody in this room is going to be the next person to die. And I'll be real candid, I hope it's not me. And I think you're sitting here tonight thinking, I hope it's not me. And by the way, I'm not putting a death wish on you. I hope everybody here has length of days. I hope you have good health. I hope you're able to do a lot. But you know what? None of us have a guarantee on tomorrow. I mean, one automobile wreck, one health crisis, one situation, and all of a sudden, you leave this world. And I mean, before you can say another prayer, before you can talk to the preacher again, you can't read another verse. At that moment, you're before God. And have you ever wondered what it'd be like to be in front of God? I mean, we don't know what he looks like, but I always imagine like a sun, like just a blinding light. And that light just in your eyes, you can't hardly figure where you're at. And as that light now speaks to you, it says, why should I let you into my heaven? You might understand at that point, life's priorities readjust quickly. You might have left with a lot of money in the bank, or you might have left a big pile of bills. You might have had a real impressive job, or maybe you couldn't even hardly hold a job. You might have been in a fancy car, or you might not have even had much of a vehicle. But at that moment, all the things we worry about down here reprioritize. Because the only thing that's going to matter at that moment is for you to say, Jesus, I trusted in you. And how many rejoice? He'll say, welcome home, my son. Welcome home, my daughter. You're one of mine. But that's the most important decision anyone will make. If you say, David, I just can't get the victory. I keep sliding into all sorts of evil stuff. I'm wrestling with issues. I'm battling it. I've got materialism, greed. I gossip. I'm a selfish person. I always say, boy, stop number one. Are you 100% certain that you're a member of the family? Then notice in verse 14, it says, now that you're an obedient child, you're not going to fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. How many believe when you get saved, there ought to be a change? Because then he begins in verse 15, he which hath called you is holy. Now he issues a command. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, how many believe the word all is a word with no exceptions? God says, I want my children to be holy in all, and then he continues, manner of conversation. Now, the word there, conversation, we generally limit it to being sort of our conversation verbally, back and forth. Pastor Weaver would speak to me, I would speak to him, and you would rightly say you men had a conversation. But the word here means the conversation of your life. It's everything that you send out, every thought, every attitude, every word, every deed, everything you project out of your life, and everything that you take into your life. I think sometimes we ask the wrong questions. You say, well, I just needed to tell them that at work. I was right. Well, my kids just needed to hear this because they needed to know. Or my husband, and you are just absolutely certain that what you're sending out is correct. And you know what? You might be correct. You could even be right. But could I challenge you? You're asking the wrong question. The question is it holy? How many believe that's a whole different question? Dr. Shuttler last night talked about that misplaced sense of justice and things that aren't being done correctly and how that can root up into bitterness and people can become almost consumed. Well, I find in litigation and churches and situations, people just become almost obsessed with, I'm right and they're wrong, and they want to verbalize it. They want to deal with it. They want to act on it. The question is not whether you're right. The question is it holy? And by the way, it doesn't even have to be words. How many here have experienced a dirty look before? I mean, people can have conversations without ever saying a word, or people can be happy. How many here are mourning people? Let me see your hand. I'm going to believe it ought to be legal to shoot mourning people. Let me see your hand. Okay. I mean, but people can be happy, they can be upset without a word. And God says, no, I want my children in all manner of conversation. Now listen carefully, what you send out, but also what you take in. Now, let's touch on this, because again, I think we asked the wrong question. We're in a media culture. Television, internet, smartphones, all sorts of stuff. Facebook, Twitter, on and on it goes. Books, online, and in print, and all these different resources. And most Christians ask the question, is it that bad? I don't watch anything, Mr. Gibbs, that's that bad. I don't listen to anything that's that bad. I don't read anything that's that bad. I don't visit any websites that are that bad. How many understand that's a very subjective standard? The question is not whether it's that bad. The question is it holy? How many understand that's an entirely different question? You say, well, some of this stuff isn't that bad, but is it holy? All manner of conversation. What you're sending out, what you're taking in. Now, you might be sitting here tonight and you say, well, man, that seems pretty uptight. I mean, good night. Can God really expect that? I mean, everything we send out, everything we take in, could I give you a couple thoughts? Number one, God is holy whether you are or not. Doesn't make any difference to God. He didn't put this in the Bible to make him feel good. He put this in the Bible for your protection. I've had some sad experiences in ministry. I don't enjoy this part of it. People that you would know or like, people that would have led ministries or pastored or done good things, let things into their life that shouldn't be there. And they have to leave the ministry. They can no longer serve. They've let sin grip them where they're no longer able to do what they once did. And I don't know that I've talked to 1,000, but I've talked to hundreds of them over these 20 years. And you ask them a question, you say, how did something like that happen to you? I mean, I've heard you preach, I've seen you lead a school, I've seen you teach, I know that you're doing things for God. How could somebody like you end up with that consuming your life like it did? And they don't all say it the same way, but every single one says the same thing. They always say it started so small. It was nothing. It was just a wrong thought, a wrong entertainment, a wrong friend. It was so little. But like a speck of cancer can hit the body, how many figured out a little unholiness can hit the Christian? And all of a sudden it begins to grow and you begin to feel a little bad about it. Then you do something you wouldn't otherwise do and boy, the guilt hits you, you run back. But you know what? It's easier to do it the second time. Then you get a little more comfortable with it. Then you begin rationalizing it. And all of a sudden, God looks down. says, there's my son. There's my daughter. And boy, they just don't look like me. All manner of conversation. What we send out, what we take in, verse 16 says, because it is written. This is in the book of Numbers, book of Leviticus, a number of times in the Old Testament, now repeated in 1 Peter in the New Testament. How many believe if God says something more than once, it matters to him? Be ye holy, for I am holy. I was a young man, about 12 years old, and I attended a Christian school graduation. And I will tell you that this particular school was kind of new to doing the graduation thing, and they didn't do it very well. It was a spontaneous platform. It was a little, you know, they weren't kind of into the pomp and circumstance. They hadn't got that down. And to add to the fun of it, the pastor didn't know any of the people in the school. And the school guy that knew everybody was painfully shy. So he'd write little notes and hand them to the pastor. Okay, so it was just kind of one of those deals. And as a 12-year-old, you know, my mind was focused on important things like, I wonder whether there's snacks afterwards. Okay, that's kind of where my mind was. But the whole thing kind of moved to the end. Diplomas were out, speeches were given, commencement address. I thought it was done. They said, we're going to do one final thing. They said these four boys, and there were four boys in the graduating class, had memorized large portions of Scripture, and they'd actually set the tone for the whole school. They were the top four finishers in this contest, and so they wanted to honor them on graduation just as a nice thing because they had set such a good example. And it was a nice part of the ceremony. They gave them all a Bible and a plaque, and they honored them for Bible memory. And the pastor was coming up to close in prayer, and he said, you know, let's just do something quick here. He said, I know we handed out roses to the mothers, and we know the fathers are here because we had you stand before. But dads, come on, right now, all four of you, come on up here. Come on up to the platform. And as he kind of grabbed control, these four adult men, was unscripted. They weren't quite sure what this meant, but they obeyed. They got up and started walking to the platform. And the boy that had won was at this end, and I was sitting there, and I watched his dad go walking by. And do you ever just have a thought? Again, just observing, looking around. And my thought was, he doesn't look like he's got as much money as most of the other people here. Now, how I did that, his clothes were very nice. He'd obviously cleaned them up for his son's graduation. But it was a dated suit. You could just tell by what he was wearing that he really didn't have the same level of money that most of the other people here were able to afford. And I just had that thought as he went walking by and stood up on the platform by his son. The pastor turned and he looked at these four men and he said, you know what? He said, we're going to close this service a little unusually. He said, I'm going to have the dads, 30 seconds or less, Dad, tell us how much you love your son, how proud you are of your boy, and this graduation is going to be over. Well, again, spontaneous, unplanned. You have to understand public speaking is a fearful thing if you don't do it a little bit. And, boy, all of a sudden all the dads just froze. I mean, standing there, this is, you know, they're up on the stage, hundreds of people out there. And so, again, the preacher, an aggressive sort, he says, let's let the winner's dad go first. Man, he had his arm on that guy, and before anybody said anything, he was in the pulpit. Never seen a fellow look so scared behind a pulpit. Now, it was a little smaller than this, but kind of like this when he started this thing, you know, the rocking it. You see it going. Okay, that's the movement. And then the mic was like this, and he got his head and shoulders at a funny angle. You kind of like cock into it, like, and he's going to talk funny. And as he begins to look out at this crowd, and he wants to tell them how much he loves his son, how much he loves his boy, nothing comes out except this distorted, garbled noise. Nothing that you or me or anybody would make out. Now, as he stood there, it began to reverberate through the crowd a little bit. that this man that was now in their pulpit, the father of this boy, lacked the ability to speak. And it's a sad thing. The adults were kind of a little taken back, but sometimes it hits kids differently because there were a lot of elementary kids, high school kids, and something unusual right at the end, and the noise was odd. And so some of the kids start to snicker and stir a little bit because, you know, it caught them as what's going on. And well, that caused him one more time as he was perspiring and nervous up there to, boy, again, just nothing you'd in any way understand. He kind of hung his head and went and stood by his son. And the other dads talked real quick, and the ceremony was done. They put the four boys to the four corners of the room, and I was 12, but I wanted to go talk to the boy whose dad couldn't speak and just try to be a little encouraging to him, and waited for a little gap in the crowd. He was standing there, he'd taken his cap off, red-haired fella, still in his robe, and I went up to him, I said, congratulations on graduating. He said, oh, thanks, glad you could come. And then I said it kind of fast. I said, you need to be proud of your dad. He did that because he loved you, you know? Never forget that boy's face. Smiled real big, looked back at me. He said, oh, he said, I'm so proud of my dad. I said, you probably saw up there, my dad can't talk like the other dads. I said, yeah, I noticed. He said, but I'm so proud of my dad because he's the holiest man I know. As a 12-year-old, I'd never heard that before. Haven't heard it too many times since. He said, my dad was born with vocal cords that didn't work. He can see, he can hear. And if his family had had any money, they could have got it fixed. But they didn't, and the schools back then weren't very good at diagnosing these things. And so he didn't get much education, kind of got shuffled through. And by the time a high school teacher noticed, wait a minute, this boy isn't as special needs as we'd originally thought, it had locked in. There was just no way to fix it. So my dad can't talk, and he didn't get educated real well. Carries a little chalkboard. He sketches things out for us. He said, a lot of people don't treat my dad real well. At work, they'll do stuff, and he's the easy guy to blame, or they'll even pull tricks on him. They'll take the boss's stuff and stick it in my dad's locker and get him in trouble, and because they know my dad can't say anything. But he said, my dad has always shown me what it means to live like a Christian. He said, my dad hadn't been able to give me much stuff. He said, my dad's never told me anything. But he said, I am so proud of my dad. I stand before you tonight. You have listened to me graciously for these minutes. You know I can talk. If you were to lay my kids across the front row and I could talk to them and say, here's what your daddy believes and here's what I think, and I could verbalize it. Most of you can do that as well. Maybe everyone here can. But for a moment, just take it away. Not another word. And for just a moment, it's your life. And if I were to get a hold of your kids or your spouse or the people that know you best and I say, describe, and I put your name right in there, would they say, oh, yeah. You see them. You see their heavenly father. Oh yeah. I mean, you see them. I mean, they would be holy. They're really a Christian. Or would you say, Brother David, quite honestly, if it was just my life without a little explanation, I'm not sure they'd quite see that. Remember that judge? He asked me the question. I started to answer. I said, Your Honor, we believe in Jesus Christ. And I could tell at that moment he was tuning me up. Did not want a sermon. Didn't. He almost, you just see somebody shut down. he was not wanting, he was regretting asking the question. He began to go, well, Mr. Gibbs, I know that. We need to move this along. We've got things, and I could just tell it was all but done. I sputtered out one final sentence. I said, we believe we're supposed to live holy lives according to his holy book, the Bible. That's all I got out. He looked up, a little startled that I'd slipped that in, but he responded back. He said, are you telling me Christians are supposed to live holy lives according to the Bible? I said, yes, Your Honor, it's commanded. And he made a comment, and it's a little sad. He said, but Mr. Gibbs, if Christians did that, don't you think we'd notice? I said, yes, Your Honor. If Christians did that, you should indeed notice. As obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts, but as he which hath called us is holy, we would be holy in all manner of conversation. What we send out, what we take in. Verse 16, because it's written, and say those seven words with me one more time. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You know what? Today is done. Last week has already been lived. But how many rejoice that tomorrow's a blank sheet? Next week doesn't have to be like this week. And I ask you this question. When God looks at you tomorrow, when God looks at you on Thursday, when God looks at you on Friday, when God looks at you when you're around people, or when God looks at you and you're all alone, how much of himself will he see? Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one looking around. Just a moment, the piano's going to softly begin playing. You're here tonight. You say, Brother David, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and there's some areas of my life where I'd like to look a little more like my Heavenly Father. There are some areas maybe where I've been just a little too quick to speak. I've been a little too harsh, or I've gossiped a little bit, or I've been a little quick to just be looking out for me. Haven't been thinking about what impact it might have on somebody. Maybe, Brother David, there's some stuff I've been looking at, some stuff I've been reading, some stuff I've been letting into my life. But I tonight want my Heavenly Father to look at me. And I want him to see a child that he can be proud of. You're here tonight, and that's the prayer of your heart. Would you slip a hand up and back down all over the building, just up and back down? As the piano softly begins playing, I'm going to ask you to quietly slip from where you're seated. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. We're almost done. You raised your hand and you can do it. Now, if physically you can't do it, you can pray at your seat. You don't have to do it. But if you want to cement a decision, just move quickly. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. Don't look and see what others would do. Just do what God would have you do. Now, some of you, if you're older, your back hurts, don't. You can pray at your seat. It's just doing business with God. Just a minute, your pastor's going to come. Lord, I want to be holy. I want to look like you. All manner of conversation. Be holy, for I am holy. Pastor, you come.